26, 27, and 28. Genesis chapter 26. I do want to be remembering Mark Schindler, as he was not well this morning, and usually leads on worship team there. But just be praying for him. Genesis chapter 26. There are two kinds of folly often emerging from the opposite ends of one's life. There is the folly of youth, where disobedience, division, and defiance lead to lifelong consequence. And then on the other end, there may be the folly of old age, where dullness, decline, and self-focused desires erode the goodness and sometimes even the greatness of one's life. The text that is before us has these and other important themes that intertwine through it. It's much like life. Your life is not a single note being played. It is a whole symphony of instruments. Isaac and Rebecca and Esau and Jacob are all interacting with one another with heart issues and sinful behaviors and pulsing emotions, all the while moving redemptive history forward, astonishingly so. Now, I have chosen this morning to look at a fairly large piece of text, and it's going to cross chapter divisions. Now, you know, those of you who are regular here at the chapel, you know, you don't sit back and go, oh my goodness, what's he doing now? You know that this is what we do a lot. What I want to do is I want to allow Moses to tell me through his own structure here what is hanging together. And he gives this text a clear structure. Then, inside that structure, he tells the story, and he does it like a play. There are definite scenes here with the camera focused on someone and then others moving on and off the stage. So what about the structure? As we've seen often before, Moses used the Hebrew thought form of a chiasm to structure this. I think I have that on the slide. Do I have that on the slide, guys? Let's bring that up. Disobedience first. In 26 verses 34 through 35, we have Esau's marriages. And then denial in chapter 27 verses 1 through 4, where Isaac intends to bless Esau. That leads to Rebekah's plot for Isaac as she designs on Esau's blessing. Then at the center is a twofold center. One of deceit, Jacob is blessed, and one of distress, where Esau is blessed. Parallel to Rebekah's plots is Esau's plot against Isaac in 27 verses 41 through 45, and there is grave danger. And then there is Isaac intentionally blesses Jacob, where is the discharge of his responsibility. And finally, there is defiance, chapter 28 verses 6 through 9, where Esau marries. So this is Moses' core structure. A Hebrew listener hearing this read to him or spoken to him would have recognized this structure and would have had the, oh, I see, at key moments. It may not necessarily ring true with us because we're used to Roman numeral 1, A, B, C, Roman numeral 2, A, B, C. So, as we move into the text, let's think of ourselves as sitting at a play. Because the way this is actually told follows that format. So the lights in the room are dimming, the music shifts to the title theme, the curtain begins to rise, and the story unfolds, and will you see yourself on the stage? Let's pray. Open our eyes, Lord. First, to see the wonders of your word, and then to see you through its wonders, and then to see ourselves. so that we will run to Jesus and cry out for repentance and restoration. Do your work of grace in all of its multifaceted ways this morning for the good of your people and the glory of your Son. Amen. First, let's begin with thinking about these marriages. The opening and closing scenes. The first one is in chapter 26, verses 34 through 35, and we have disobedience, and Esau marries the Hittites. Look down at your Bibles with me, beginning in verse 34, chapter 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now Esau is willing, in spite of the example of his grandfather Abraham and the respect for the covenant, to marry women from the land of Canaan. They pleased Esau and they suited him. These women were evidently wicked and troublesome. That sentence, it's so important. They brought grief to Rebekah and Isaac. Now, Moses bookends this text for us in verse chapter 28, verses 6 through 9. I think this encloses this for us. One of Dale's great words, an inclusio. Bookend. And here he closes this text for us in verses 6 through 9, and look what he says, 28, verses 6 through 9. Here we have defiance. He is marrying an Ishmaelite. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wife he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now look, he's still defiant. The text here says that Esau noticed that Isaac disapproved of the Canaanite women. He sees that Jacob is sent away. We'll get to that part of the story in a minute because Rebekah is manipulating all this. And so instead of marrying a Canaanite woman, if he was really obedient, he would go to Paddan Aram, he would go to his family, he would look for a godly woman, but no! Who does he go to marry? An Ishmaelite! I mean, this is seriously in your face. Don't like a Canaanite? Here. Let me marry a rejected Ishmaelite. And at one level, I think he thinks this is going to please his dad. And I wonder if a little bit is in Rebekah's face. Here may be an act of defiance. Rather than seeking a wife among the family who might know God, he seeks a wife among the outcast family who had rejected God. He saw what Isaac wanted. He wanted a godly wife for his sons. Now, these serve two important purposes besides marking the text for us. Some of you familiar with Shakespeare know that occasionally he has a narrator come out and give you the history that's not in the play, so that you have the context. That's a little bit of what Moses is doing for us. But first, they illustrate the intentional and rebellious wickedness of Esau. Moses wants all, and that includes us, to see that Esau is not a character to be sympathized with for losing his birthright. He's not just some jock or hunter who got taken by a sneaky schemer. He is disobedient and defiant. And secondly, they illuminate the weak, selfish disobedience of Isaac. He's going to move into blessing Esau in spite of Esau's illustrated and evident character and conduct. He's going to transfer the covenant to a man who is profane, a man who has no respect or reverence for either the covenant of God or the God of the covenant. So so with that in mind, let's listen and let's see. First, scene one, verse chapter 27. Isaac intends to bless Esau. Here's the underlying principle that I want you to see as we work through this paragraph or these paragraphs. God's people must be alert to the dangers of spiritual drift and decline in old age. Because the scene here opens with Isaac, old, blind, reclining in his easy chair, the darkness of his eyes betraying the darkness in his soul. Read with me. Genesis 27, verses 1 through 4. This is what God's word says. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son?" And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as that I love, and bring it to me, so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, Moses here shows us his physical decline because it's going to play into the story, plus it's under the providence of God. I can do no better than Kent Hughes' eloquent description of the sad state Isaac is in. Dr. Hughes writes, "Now as we continue the story of his life, years have passed, and Isaac is quite old. And in the intervening decades, something of Isaac's spiritual edge has dulled. Creature comforts have become center place for him, as represented in his love for food. Early on, there had been a hint of this when we read Isaac loved Esau because he ate of the game in verses 25 through 25, chapter 25, verse 28. And we get the sense that wild game and savory delights," Kent continues to write, "were laid out by his servants to ease his pampered stomach through the night. And as he dreamed, his table was spread again with exotic dishes, redolent with the garnishes of leeks and onions, oh, moist and succulent." He continues, "Aging had also left him visually impaired and dependent upon his family and demanding. And most notably, Isaac, notwithstanding his authentic faith, had come to oppose the revealed word of God regarding Jacob and Esau. He was well aware that the battle had taken place between the twins in Rebekah's womb. He knew that God had said, 'The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' Rebekah would not let him forget it. And the fact that Jacob had manipulated Esau to sell his birthright was a long-standing source of irritation to Isaac and a subject of contention with his strong-willed wife. He was also painfully aware that Esau had married two Canaanite women, and they'd made his life bitter. But against the weight of all this, Isaac was determined that though Esau had lost his birthright, he would now give him the firstborn's blessing. Isaac adored his manly, hairy, red-bearded hunter son. Isaac's very smell intoxicated him, and the dreams of a hunter's feast filled his vacant eyes." End quote. His loss of physical eyesight represents the loss of spiritual discernment. So here's his physical decline and his personal disobedience. The loss of spiritual discernment connected with an idolatrous love of Esau and being mastered by his appetites allows him to plan to bless Esau. Esau has already lost the birthright through his own folly. But Isaac sends Esau out to bring home the venison he loves so much. He wants, from the depths of his soul, as the Hebrew puts it, to bless Esau. He will disobey God because of a love gone idolatrous. This love for Esau is all entangled with this appetite for certain foods. Listen to me. I want to say this with as much kindness as I can, and yet with biblical firmness. You can, and I think many do, love their children too much. It is possible to love your children so much that they are idols. You will sin for love of them. You will want to control them, to be their buddy, to live your life through them. Listen to me. There is danger there. Idolatry and indulgence will dull your discernment and cause you to disobey God like Isaac. And so scene one opens here with Isaac intending to bless Esau. But now the camera pans to just around the corner and behind the tent, because look at verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me the delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock. Bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them the delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. In English, that's almost a play on words, isn't it? Perhaps my father will feel me, and I will seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, Let your curse be on me. My son, only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So here is Rebekah plotting for Isaac. Now here's the principle that I want you to see from this paragraph. God's people must act with integrity and honesty, particularly in the context of marriage. Listen, brother, this is a wife plotting against her husband. And so the camera shifts to the adjoining room. There, beautiful Rebekah is listening with manipulative measures dancing in her heart. In verses 5 through 10, here's her wicked plan. Now, you make no mistake here. Rebekah is not doing this to help God out, or with an intent to fulfill God's purposes. Nothing in the text points us to the fact that she's antsy over the fact that, well, you know, God, wow, you know, what's that? I gotta help God out here. She knows what God has said, okay. But she loves Isaac with an idolatry that will begin to scheme a strategy to get what she wants for Isaac. Maybe rightfully his, both by God's ordination and by Esau's trade. But this is not the way to go about it. So here's your plan. Go get a couple of goats and bring them to me. I know Esau's recipe. Your father's blind. He cannot see who it is who will give him the food, and he will bless you. Verses 11 through 13, we find Jacob's hesitant response. He's no fool. He knows that he is nothing like Esau in sound, skin, or smell. His blind father has come to depend on his other senses. This is ordinary, right? And it will give him away. He well knows the wrath and curse that will fall if he is caught out. Why would Jacob say that Isaac would think he's being mocked? You notice that here? He'll think I'm mocking him. Why would Isaac think that? Because Jacob well knows that behind blind eyes, he's probably mocked him before. But Rebekah has already anticipated this possibility. She doesn't at this point divulge her full plan, probably because Jacob would have revolted with it. She sends him to do her bidding. Jacob, the schemer, has learned well from his conniving, manipulative mother. Verses 14 through 17. Here is their terrible fraud. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goats she put on his hands, and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. So she repairs this fraud. He brings the meat which she cooks. She gets Esau's presumably smelly clothes. She has Jacob put on the clothes. She completes the costume by giving him a hairy feel on his exposed arms and neck. I think this is the part that Jacob would have revolted if he'd have known. In fact, she takes the skin and silky hair of kid goats and fastens them on Jacob where Esau would touch in a hug or a kiss on the cheek. She hands him the platter of delicious food and warm bread. And as the lights fade out on this scene, one writer has put it, she pushes her ridiculously costumed favorite through the door to her husband. Now the lights come up, if you will, on scene 3, beginning in verse 18, and Isaac blesses his sons. We're at the center of the chiasm. And here is the lesson that we have been learning over the last 3 chapters. Sin and sinners do not frustrate the invincible purposes of God. In fact, they further them. So the lights come up once again on Isaac, the grand patriarch, waiting the arrival of a favored son with tasty venison. I can't read this scene without thinking of those terrible scenes in The Two Towers where Worm Tongue has the ear of the slowly failing and faltering king, the remnants of his former greatness hanging from him like useless skin. Follow along as I read this longer paragraph, verse 18. So he, Jacob, went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" Oops, they made a boo-boo. Too quick. And now he enlists God in his fraud. He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." I'm fascinated when patriarchs talk about the Lord, someone else's God. It's telling, isn't it? Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." I think at this point, Isaac's beginning to suspect. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. Brothers and sisters, we need to know the difference between the devil's hands and Jesus' voice. So he blessed him and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he answered, "I am." And he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." And he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father said to him, "Come here and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. So here's Jacob's deception. Jacob's sin against his father is described in painful detail. He lies about who he is. He enlists God as his accomplice. He allays the hesitations of his father. He serves him the meal and the drink. How weak and pitiful Isaac is in his venal and idolatrous love. How cringing and hateful is Jacob's deceit and lies. How cunning and crafty Rebecca is with a heart beating fast hidden behind the door. And Isaac brings him close to be sure. And the kiss of betrayal familiar to us in the garden with the greater Isaac later. He smells the earth and believes the man of the earth is the son he holds. And Isaac is satisfied. He imparts the blessing. And it is given here as a 4-stanza poem. In these, Isaac blesses Jacob and transfers the birthright and covenant standing to him. Look again down, picking up where we left off in verse 27. And he blessed him and said, "See, The smell of my son is as the smell of a field the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Funny blessing for a hunter. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. First, we have the blessing of heaven's dew. The blessing of heaven's dew. This language lyrically expresses the fullness of all of God's favor, as seen in the dew and harvest, very common to the way they talked. It is the blessing of wealth and prosperity. And then in the blessing of world rule, Isaac sees the covenant here fulfilled in the kingdom throughout the earth. This is the blessing of power and rule promised to Abraham. And then in the blessing of familial homage, Jacob is made the head of the household. He is not only established in the line, but is elevated to its headship. This is the blessing of family leadership. And listen, it is, when you think about what Isaac is thinking about what he is doing, I mean, in defiance of God, both in what God said at their birth and what God required later, he is going to make Esau head. He is going to call on God to bow Jacob's neck to Esau's rule. And finally, in the blessing and cursing, Isaac invokes the covenant of Abraham. He is here identifying Jacob as the one through whom the covenant will be carried on with all that it entails. This is the blessing of a covenantal union. Imagine, Isaac would have handed Esau and a Canaanite wife, two Canaanite wives, and an Ishmaelite wife, the Messianic line. That's what's going on here. So the blessing completed, Isaac hurries out with the footfalls of his brother just outside the tent. Boy, can't you? What a scene. Boy, what a, you know, wouldn't this just make great movie making? I mean, he's blessed and he just hurries out and here comes out, you know, here comes Esau. Verse 30, here is Esau's distress. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, he runs for his life. I'll paraphrase. When Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I blessed him? Yes, and you shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But Isaac said, "Your brother came deceitfully. He has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named sneak? Schemer? Jacob? He has cheated me these two times. Took my birthright. Now he's taken my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said, "Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" You gotta stop and think about this just for a moment. This isn't in my notes. This is for free. Isaac had no intention to leave any blessing for Jacob. You see it? If the roles had been reversed, Jacob would have gotten nothing. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." That sad, sad place that Hebrews 12 points to. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "And you tell me whether you think this is a blessing. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now, what part of that is a blessing? The last sentence is the only part I can see. So Esau enters from his hunt with the food prepared. His heart is swelling as he prepares to receive the firstborn blessing from his father. And he sings out in greetings, the savory aromas drifting up from his tray. Isaac freezes. The seat is uncovered. They know Isaac has been tricked. The blessing he had to give has already and irrevocably been given to Jacob. They can't take it back. Esau bitterly invokes Jacob's name as schemer and deceiver, but there's no blessing left for him. Jacob has stolen both the birthright and the blessing. So what's for Esau, this favorite son? What blessing can be given where shoulders heave and grief and tears run? Isaac invokes the blessing that is a prophecy. Here is the point of Moses giving this text. This is why we are hearing this text. Esau's descendants, the Edomites, were to live away from the promised land, that land of dew and heaven's fatness. They would become a restless and warlike people, but they would have rights to neither the covenant birthright nor to the blessing. This blessing is actually a curse. Now look, and I know from discussions at Flock that some of you are really struggling with, why is Esau the really bad guy in this text, and Jacob appears to be sailing along and getting it all? When does Jacob get hammered? Frankly, we tend to identify here with Esau. And before we rise up in sympathetic dismay with Esau's plight because of Jacob's horrid deed, remember, he is a man who despised his birthright and is attempting to get the blessing that is not his. He is a thief. If Jacob's a cheat, Esau's a thief. Now, Jacob's sin is terrible. Make no mistake. I'm not saying Jacob's okay. Rebekah's planning and conniving is sin as well. So let's recognize, as Hebrews does, this event is the end of a long trail of choices and consequences. And here is the great lesson of the book of Genesis. God makes advances not in spite of, but on top of and through obstacles. Remember that? All the way through the book of Genesis, this is what we've seen over and over again. The garden, man's fall, God moves forward. Man becomes horribly wicked, the flood, God moves forward. Abraham pawns off his wife as his sister. What a horrendous obstacle. She's actually married to the king. God moves forward. And everybody here is despicable. All of them. And God moves forward. Scene 4 then. Jacob flees Esau's anger. Chapter 27, verse 41. Through chapter 28, verse 5. First paragraph. Let me give you the principle I'd like for you to kind of hang on to. I'm going to put these at the end and put them up, and then I'm going to ask our video guys if you'll put those principles back up, because I know folks will want to write them down as they're leaving rather than our announcement screens. Here's the lesson. God uses the consequence of our sin to discipline, correct, and change us. God uses the consequences of our sin to discipline, correct, and change us. So the final scene is taken up with getting Jacob to safety. Verses 41 through 45, Rebekah warns him. Now Esau hated Jacob. Well, duh. I mean, what a surprise. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, oh, here's heart stuff. The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I'll kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau and her older son were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. What an insight. He's laying awake at night feeling better because he's plotting and planning out in his heart what he's going to do when dear old dad is dead and gone. Because if Jacob is dead, who's prince of the family? Esau is. Your brother comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. You know, it's his mother, but at this point, Jacob ought to be asking himself some questions about obeying her voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Sure. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? So Rebekah warns him. She overhears Esau's threats and realizes that he may well carry them out. He's got the ability and evidently the capacity. So she warns Jacob and prepares him to flee to Haran and to take refuge with Laban, her brother, Jacob's uncle. But that's not all she does. She protects him. Verse 46. Then Rebekah said, Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good? Look what Rebekah does. In order to accomplish this, that is, get Jacob sent to Laban, she goes to Isaac and pleads with him to send Jacob to Haran to find a wife. Now, is sending Jacob to Haran to find a wife a good thing?
Yeah, probably so.
Is she being manipulative? Nod your head up and down. Yes, she is. Esau's wives have been a great grief to them. She claims to loathe her life because of these Hittite women. I hear my daughter say all the time, we're going to hate their life in the morning after watching OSU's linebacker core demolish a quarterback. She says that all the time. And this is what Rebecca's saying. Ah, I'm going to hate my life. But her agenda is to protect Jacob. She uses this situation, their own shared frustration over Esau's wives, to manipulate Isaac into doing what she's already planned and prepared for Jacob to do. She did not tell Isaac Esau's planning to kill him. You need to get him out of here. Makes me wonder if Isaac would have said, too bad, life is hard. So Isaac sends him away. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 5. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus, Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. At Rebekah's prompting, Isaac calls Jacob in and sends him to Haran to live with Laban. There, he's to find a wife. He must not marry a Canaanite woman. He must not bring upon them all the grief that Esau has. I wonder what Isaac's thinking. One thing's for sure, the natural bent of his heart towards deceit and scheming was deeply reinforced by his mother, so that it becomes very difficult to change as he grows older. And the next scenes with Laban are the schemer scheming. So Jacob leaves. Rebekah plans to summon him back when it is safe. What neither know is that he will spend 20 years away. Rebekah will never see him again. Choices have consequences. And God will work often through our very sin to carry out his plan. He also works out the consequences of our sins in order to apply his grace and do transforming work. Well, here are the principles that have emerged from this story. First, brothers and sisters, be alert to the dangers of spiritual drift and decline as you get older. As you get older. It is so easy to move in very practical ways to where you are the center of your world. Everything is about you. Secondly, God's people must act with integrity and honesty, particularly in the context of marriage. Brothers and sisters, all of us should draw back and shrink back from Rebekah, manipulating everybody in this story. It is a horrid thing. And then to play on Isaac's frailty and weaknesses. Act with integrity and honesty. Be open with one another. Thirdly, sin and sinners do not frustrate the invincible purposes of God, and may even further them. I love that phrase. Kent Hughes helped me with that. The invincible purposes of God. What a great phrase. Boy, will that preach. But we need to close. Jacob ends up blessed. Jacob ends up with the birthright. Jacob will go and he's going to get hammered because he's going to run across the schemer who's better than him. And wake up one morning with the wrong wife. And the invincible purposes of God do not falter or fail. And finally, God uses the consequence of our sin to discipline, correct, and change us. I think there is a major change that takes place in Isaac between chapter 27 and chapter 28. Because look at the blessing. Go get a wife. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of the sojournings that God gave to Abraham. He intentionally blesses him. Rebekah never sees her beloved Jacob again. And like I said, Jacob will end up wrestling with the second person of the Godhead. What a sad and terrible story. No one here is worthy of admiration. No heroes, villains all. But yet the determinative plan of God moves forward. Through the very obstacles, God advances his irreversible and invincible purposes. And what a great warning and a great hope for us. We must pursue the ends that God has revealed by the means God is pleased with. Whatever those ends are, boy, I could stop here. Whatever those ends are, the ends of a holy and righteous home, the ends of godly children, the end a church that pleases God, the ends of evangelism, the ends of edification, the ends of worship, but those ends must be pursued by the means that pleases God, lest we become Jacob's and Rebekah's. But Here's the hope. Even when we fail, He's gathered all that into His plan. Our God is in heaven. Who can stay His hand? None at all. Let's pray. This is such a sorry place in Your word. Here are all the people that You would think that we should admire and hold up as godly. And yet, God, they are acting with incredible deceit and self-serving and disobedience and just on and on. And help us not to be Pharisees and look down our long spiritual noses at these four and say, not me. We all know that buried deep in our hearts there is manipulation. There are idolatrous loves. There is sometimes despising what is important. Oh, God, if we will repent, what good You will bring and what glory You will gain. So, change our hearts, even as Your invincible purposes march forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? And let's sing this song as a heart prayer to God, that He would change our hearts.